called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, a company of persons was all in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." And they put forward Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas, turning aside, to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Giving is one of the most godlike things that humans do. We survey a situation, we calculate our needs, we define our values, we catalog our resources, we line them up and we let it fly, and then pretty soon we find out that the whiteboard once again lied to us. At least that's my experience. But what we have here is a very humble, very simple, and actually the first ministry plan in the history of the church. Jesus said, "Go to Jerusalem and wait." And they went to Jerusalem and waited by prayer. 2,000 years later, no one has ever come up with a better ministry plan than that. Obey Jesus and pray. And that's what we'll be looking at. We'll be looking at obedience and prayer, and then we'll look at this peculiar first answer to the prayers of the church. Obedience. Let's take a look now. The moments after the ascension. Just reminding ourselves of what happened last week. Jesus, after giving them instruction for 40 days, and telling them that he wasn't going to tell them when God was going to return and establish the world the way it should be, he ascended into heaven, and they stood and they gazed up into the heavens just like we would if we witnessed that, and two angels said, "Stop it. He'll come back when he's ready in this same way." And so they made this about 2-mile walk back to Jerusalem. It's more significant, more fraught, more pregnant with meaning and uncertainty than we're liable to think a stroll on a Sunday. After 40 days of bewilderment, wonder, doubt, praise, and fluctuation of faith, which the Bible's clear about, they had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. This was after 3 days of despair, after 3 years of fellowship with him, and now, without having any idea what's going to happen in the next chapters of the history of the church, they're just walking back wondering what's next. And Christ's words and exhortations were to go to Jerusalem, this place that God's people had been taking pilgrimages to for about 1,000 years by this time. Now, that's what begins to give us a sense of the significance of what Jesus had commanded them to do. I want to underline it. It's not romanticism or sentimentalism to imagine what we would be thinking of, what we would be wondering about, what our questions would be, what our recollections and the sorrow for losing Christ might be on this trip back to that sacred city. But going back to that sacred city for an Israelite would have also meant something. It would have meant that they're going on pilgrimage, especially at this time of year. As we'll learn later in our study, this is Pentecost. This is 50 days after the Passover. This, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the first five books, is the celebration of the harvest or the Feast of Weeks. This is going to be significant because the harvest of the first Passover, or the last Passover, that is, the true Passover, is about to come in overwhelming fashion in just a little bit. They're going back. It's also became, over the years, a celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So they're understanding the redemptive calendar that they're in. Jesus is telling them to go back to Jerusalem, and when you're walking everywhere, you're probably not going to go back there and then go home for the weekend and then come back again. You understand you're being sent back on pilgrimage to this one of three feasts that the Israelites were commanded to be a part of. And we're going to see in a couple weeks, it's going to take us a little while to get to Pentecost, that great story in Acts chapter 2, but we will see... we'll see what that was like. But I want you to understand what they're doing. They're thinking of it almost certainly in these ways. Now, let's get to what they did when they got there. They waited. Jesus famously was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And his answer, you may or may not know, his answer was, the greatest commandment, and this is a rabbinical answer from the first centuries and before and after, the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he went on to the way many rabbis would have in his day, and the second is like it, he said, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm certainly not Jesus. I'm kind of a rabbi, so I'm going to add the third greatest commandment here. And the third greatest commandment throughout Scripture is wait. And do these things, and then wait. We're told, or they're told, he will return as you saw him. That return, that wait, has now 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting. The angels had redirected their stunned amazement to the static, sustained anticipation that the church has still held to all these thousands of years. Listen to these commands or comments about waiting in the Bible. This is from Isaiah 40. But they await for the Lord will what? Renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not grow faint. Psalm 27 puts it this way. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Those are the same things. You wait in strength and waiting strengthens you and take courage. But we hope. If we hope in the Lord, a man named Paul wrote to a church in Rome, we wait with patience. We hope for what we do not see. Waiting is what the church did. They went to Jerusalem, they obeyed, and that obedience included waiting. And waiting is the hardest part if you're exploring Christianity. It's the hardest thing you will do. You're relinquishing control. You're giving up your timeline. You're focusing not just on what you need, but how you can live before you get it. And what you're doing is you're enacting your dependence chronologically for how long? Weeks, days, years, decades waiting? Who has prayed here for decades for something? Almost every one of us, if you've walked for the Lord for 10 years, you have waited for a decade for something, I assure you. And that's what they did. They waited. They obeyed. No matter how simple, no matter how generic the command of God seems to be to us, the very first plan is always to do it. To just go and to wait. I wait for the Lord, Psalm 130 says. My soul waits in his word. I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. You go to God's people, you go to Jerusalem, and you wait. And you will, and we will wait much longer than any of us want to, much longer than we would make our children wait if we could answer all their needs in a moment. And then what did they do? Well, they prayed. They were together. And when they entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. By the way, the language is different. Everyone will assume, if you know the story, that they went to the upper room at the Passover. And it might be that room, but there's a lot of rooms mentioned, and it's a different word. So sorry to burst your bubble. Can't be sure they went back to that same room. But they went to a room and it was upper, so you know that much. They were staying in Peter and James and John, and they were there. First of all, of course, the band of apostles as they existed was there. The 11, not the 12. Judas had, as we heard, and we'll not spend much time, really almost any, on Judas today. We'll see in the weeks to come. But they were there, minus someone, but also significantly, probably the Easter women, that's who's mentioned here. Those three or four were also unsure how many went to find him in the morning and were the first witnesses of the resurrection. This is the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the New Testament. And then we also learn that Jesus' brothers were converted after his resurrection, because it's clear that they're either bewildered or in full opposition to him during his earthly ministry. So there's a clan of about 15 or so people here. But how were they here? How were they here? Well, they were here in one accord, and that's significant. If you take one thing from this message, and I really hope, I worked hard, I hope you take more than one thing from this message. But here's the one thing I want you to take. The idea of one accord is significant in the book of Acts, significant in this prayer. One accord, it appears to be maybe a word that Luke coined, but certainly one that he took over and refined its focus. It means to desire together with resolute passion, to have one accord. And what we find in the book of Acts, I'm going to race through a number of the 10 or 12 uses of the word here. What we find is that it's used of two groups. It's used of the church, and it's also used of people in opposition to the message of the church. And so in that way, it becomes this language signal for how the church is declaring its message to the world with one voice and one heart and one set of petitions, and how the world braces itself against it. Let's just go through. And day by day, and verse chapter 2, they attending the temple together, breaking bread then also in their homes. And then in verse 4, or chapter 4, 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices. This is about the opposition of God's people, against God's people, but here's God's people. They lifted their voices together in the same way. And then in chapter 5, we learn that they were all again together praying in the Solomon's portico in the temple. And then in verse 7, the enemies of God, when Stephen is martyred, they rushed together at him. We could go on and on in chapter 18. But when Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, was the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. We could go on to more. They met with one accord, the saints in Acts 15. In Acts 19, the people filled with confusion rushed together into the one accord to oppose God's people. What am I trying to tell us? I'm trying to tell us that our prayerful union, our singular petition gathered as a people strengthens us both defensively and offensively. The image that came to mind when I was studying was the testudo. If you're a homeschool, you taught your kids this, right? When the Roman legions would come into battle, they each had a shield, which we looked at in Ephesians a while ago, about the size of a small door. And when they began to be attacked, they would brace themselves, and those on the outside would hold it straight up on either side, and those in the middle would hold theirs on the top, and that word means tortoise. They would create a tortoise that was impenetrable. I'm trying to help us understand that our shield of faith, with which we will extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, this is from Ephesians, those are our prayers. And when we gather together, as I'm asking you to make time for on Sunday evenings especially, we are in that posture, strengthening ourselves as a people against the opposition of, well, even our own flesh, but also the world that is around us. That's how we live in one accord. And what do we do when we're crouched there in our shields of faith? Well, what did they do? They devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They devoted, they committed, they resolved, they sustained, they endured petition and supplication. I want everything done super fast, don't you? That's what I want, my prayers to be effectual by the next morning. I pray for them at night. I prayed the same prayers every night for, 20 years. And I remember them because I also prayed for them the next morning and the following night. Resolve in our petition. Devote ourselves. This is what we read, Acts 2:1. Certainly implied in the same context, they were together again in one place. That's where Pentecost came from. In Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayers. Now, Peter and John, we're told in Acts 3, were going up to the temple to pray. And the apostles said, when there was some confusion about the distribution of food, the apostles, remember what they said? We're going to devote ourselves to posts on X. We're going to devote ourselves to the Word and to prayer. Prayer is the fulcrum upon which the church has moved the world. In the face of persecution in Acts 4, they devoted themselves to prayer. They were in prison, Peter, and he was earnest, and the people were earnest in prayer, and it drove the mission of God throughout the book of Acts. There's all debate. Is the book of Acts about the Word of God? Is it about the Spirit of God? Is it about the prayers of God's people? And what's the answer? We learned last week. The answer is yes. But certainly it's about the prayers. This happened to Peter. Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas, and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Paul. He is praying. When Paul was converted, his prayers brought Ananias. Peter was praying on the roof, went into a trance, and then all of a sudden a bunch of Gentiles like us get to become members of the covenant community. Cornelius, that centurion who Peter was sent to, was told, your prayers have been heard. And the first great missionary journey happened when Paul and Barnabas were set aside through the prayers of the church. This is how this works. We devote ourselves to prayers. This is the ministry plan. Do what God says, no matter how mundane, no matter how simple. It always includes waiting, and then you ask God together with one accord. You gather shoulder to shoulder. My sister doesn't share my view of the world or of God, but she asked me, she said, Mike, I see people in prayer asking for other people to pray with them. And it's like, does God hear like prayer by the number of people that are praying? And the answer is no, that's ridiculous. And the other answer is, well, a little bit, because he likes it. He loves it when his people come together with one voice to ask him for his help. That's meaningful to our Father in heaven when his family petitions. It's meaningful when you petition. That's true. There is something in the account of Scripture from the temple all the way through to the New Testament that is special and significant about our resolve as a people to side by side ask God and agree in Jesus' name and then lift our heads up and wait for him together to answer those questions, to answer that. A while ago was, things get fatty, and one of the fads was, if you want to be good at something, do it for 10,000 hours, okay? And I'm great at Netflix because I have done Netflix for probably almost that long. But there's some truth to that. Not the Netflix part. I'm not at 10,000 on Netflix. But there's some truth to your life of prayer and the church's life of prayer over time. It's pictured in the parable of the widow who just keeps knocking on the door, on the judge's door, even though he doesn't care about justice. Paul said to the Romans, we talked about part earlier, the Romans church in Rome, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And the prayer moves God's people. Here's what we're doing in prayer. We just sold our house. And the church is trying to sell property over here. But when we sold our house, we gave the title of our house away. That means that lady who bought my house can put whatever she wants on the walls right now. And it's probably not my grandchildren, and I have a slight problem with that. When you're praying, your need, your dream, your health, your family, your children, your loneliness, your thanksgiving, your joys, you know your list, you know the list. It goes from the mundane to the magnificent to the horrendous. You are giving the title of that dream to God. He owns it. Here's a newsflash. He owned it before. You're acknowledging that you never really had the title. And you're saying, this is yours. My child is yours. My health is yours. My job is yours. My friendships are yours. My education is yours. You own this. I don't. Now I'll wait. And that goes for this church too, and whatever happens or doesn't happen here. This is what we do. The fulcrum of ministry is the prayers of God's people. Two-part plan. Do what Jesus tells us, then ask. Informed by Scripture. And what will answer? Well, we have this peculiar answer. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. We'll look more a little bit at the answer, but I want us to see something. There were probably about 15, maybe 17 people when this whole thing started. Okay? Remember, this thing started, they went over there about 10 days before Pentecost. So there were 10 days between the ascension and this great story that's about to unfold in chapter 2 of this book. They start with 17 of them. In those days, tells us that Peter, that this didn't happen, like they didn't get there and pray, and then about an hour later, Peter's like, oh, we got to replace Judas. No, this for some period of time, within those 10 days, This germinates through the prayers of God's people into their leader, Peter. But something else happened during that time. Part of the answer to prayer was there was a gathering. There was a collection. There was a movement. There was an accumulation of 12, 15, 17 to 120 people that would take more than a meeting. It took a few meetings until the word, what word? The word that Jesus and his people were meeting in prayer. 120 of them came. Now, before you think, well, yeah, it's easy to come to a prayer life in the first century. You don't have anything to do. Okay, no. Here's the thing. Let's pretend when you're thirsty, you have to walk a mile to a well and get a bucket of water and then walk it back to your house. Now, we love the thousands. Luke has a thing with numbers, four or five times, or three or four times. He's counting. And so Luke pays attention to numbers. This is the first number that he uses. It's about 120 of them in prayer. And that's somehow, like all these numbers, significant to him. Go back to my sister's question. Somehow it was significant. God counts somehow. They play, the church numbers mess with ministers like nobody's business. You know, you probably figured that out already. But this is something that's more subtle, more quiet, less public. But I want you to remember something too. Paul mentions that 500 people witnessed the resurrection, probably around or maybe even at the ascension. Maybe not, but it could have been. We're told that in Matthew that some approached Jesus before he ascended, and even though they were looking at him, they doubted. So we have some tech people here. Let's do some math together. Which is bigger, 500 or 120? Do you want a minute to work that out? Good. That's significant. Now, people have lives. You know, somebody gets sick, or you know, you've given your whole year to this market. These aren't Sabbath questions, and you have to take your goods to a market. Okay, I understand that, but you can't explain the delta between that without understanding that unbelief and distraction affect the people of God and their prayers as a community. And that's just a human reality that's embedded in this from the very start. So here we are. After gathering, after moving, after the struggle through the witnesses of the resurrection to gather a people together to pray, after that, something that I want us to think in new ways about. Something that I want to call repair happened. What needs to be repaired in the church? In those days, Peter stood up and said, we've got to replace who? Judas. What needs to be repaired? Well, there was a serpent in the garden again. There was a man Jesus gave his life, 3 years of his life to, and lived with all the others who couldn't be trusted. Now, don't assume that, let me ask you this. You know Jesus rose from the grave if you're a Christian. Did that settle all your doubts or comfort all your fears or heal all your diseases? No, they would have too still wondered what that meant for this community now that there was one fewer apostle and this great betrayal had happened and what it meant for the future. They're people just like you. Their community was betrayed. Their Savior was killed, and though he rose from the grave, the lingering questions of Judas's betrayal would have lived in them just like they would have lived in you. And in this unexpected, the very first answer to prayer, it doesn't go to the Gentiles. It doesn't go to the Spirit of God descending on his people. It's the subtle restoration and rebuilding and healing of the community of God. The pain and disorientation of the event of betrayal for Christ and his church left questions of God's providence, how to trust one another, judgment, justice, grace, and all the rest. Now, we could go into this account of Judas and its severity. We'll be thinking about that, whether how much time to spend on that this coming week. We can do all that. The uniqueness of Luke's account relative to the Gospels, but I want to focus here. Jesus was betrayed, and the church's community was broken. Jesus was resurrected, and the church's community was reestablished, but the wound was still real and needed to be healed. Now I want to make some things very clear. There are no apostles here. How many apostles are here at this church or have ever been in all of its history? The answer is zero. There are no Judases here. Jesus is here. But it's interesting that God sought to restore. And not only did he seek to restore, but he empowers God's people with this repetitive, subtle reference, sometimes not so subtle, to his divine providence in the whole thing as he restores it. The first way he does that is he mentions Psalm 69 and 109, that they were fulfilled hundreds of years, even almost 1,000 before Jesus. And the scripture is telling all the people of God, this was always in the redemptive order of God's plan and his purpose. Nothing has surprised him. All the disruptions and betrayals and difficulties, all those things were embedded in the plan. The second way that he begins to comfort his people is through the idea of casting lots, which for modern Western materialist scientific influenced people, that seems super random. It's like, oh, that's just random. That's not at all how they would have thought of it. That would have been certain providential clarity to them. And so what we're starting to see is not only does God recognize this wound still exists, but he embeds it right in the midst of his redemptive providence from the Psalms all the way through to the moment that they bring up two names and they're casting lots, because God, in his dominion of everything, including the lots, is going to determine who will take his place. But there's one more thing. There's one more part to this layer. Not only does God recognize their woundedness, not only does he massage the whole text to remind them of his absolute dominion and providence over this whole thing, but then he circles it up. He wraps it into his promise of redemption. And how does he do that? The number 12 is how he does it. He does it by filling up the number of apostles that cannot be 11, but must be 12. And it must be 12 because there are 12 tribes in Israel. The children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the whole redemptive promise and purpose, the fountainhead of God's salvation, comes out of these 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles were meant as a new covenant reflection of those very things. So God fulfills his promise by giving us, this is how significant it was, he gave us an apostle that we never hear from again. How would you like that to be your big win in life? Well, I got chosen by lot. What happened to you? No one knows. No one. There's some traditions and things, but like God was done. Like me and Mary, that was it for us. But what I'm telling you, what I'm reminding us, obedience and prayer, does work that we don't expect. And significantly, hear me out, in this case, and I hope in our case too, without even ever mentioning it, God began answering prayers on the inside by restoring his community to its fullest expression. I want us to pray not only for the city around us, but for the community within us. We can bring it up, we can never bring it up, but this is how communities get healed and restored and engaged. Let me close with one illustration. Sandy and I, in our old home in Seattle, we had about 65 people over to our split-level house. Let me tell you this. If your house was built in 1972, do not put 65 people in your house. The next day, we were sitting there talking about what a great afternoon it was, the Sunday before, and Sandy said, "Why is that lampshade tilted?" And I said, "Well, I'll just go straighten it up." That didn't work. The reason it didn't work is because the two joists on the floor, the third and the fourth joist, we're in a split level. So this is the first floor, you know, the main living floor, but the second floor. The first one had dropped 3/4 inch, and the second one had dropped 1/2 inch. That would have been a bad church event. We had to rip open underneath and, yeah. Don't buy a house built in 72. That's all I've got. I'm going to tell you. But I'm going to tell you this. Who we are as a people and how we treat one another, how these living stones in this temple are put together, how much one accord and devotion to prayer that we exercise in our faith, that's the floor joists. That's the foundation. That's what makes this place safe. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, Lord Jesus, make us obedient, patient, prayerful people. In Jesus' name, amen.